Good morning once again. Indeed, we're thankful that the Lord has been so kind to us in these days, and that despite the fact that we haven't been able to meet as a church, God's word has still been proclaimed to many ears. This is the media conference, as you know. We had two sessions yesterday, and my task this morning is to take the third session under the title, The False Views of Death in the Church. So I'll open up briefly with prayer, and then we'll get right into what we have prepared. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your many mercies. Indeed, you're kind and merciful to a people most undeserving. We're thankful for how you've spared the lives of your people in these days. We're thankful for upholding us and ensuring that your word has been preached even in this season of much distress. This conference normally would hold under a roof with people sitting in front of me. But we're thankful that we still have the means for your word to go forth. And for as many as are tuned in, hearing and listening to your word this morning, we pray indeed it will bring much blessing to their hearts and minds. We indeed pray that Christ will be lifted up, that this speaker would decrease and he increase, and that the going forth of your word would go with much power, and its entrance into the hearts of your people will bring light and understanding. Indeed, we deal with delicate matters, our Father, and we pray that you would grant a blessing. If you do not bless, all our efforts are in vain. And even as your servants, Paul watered and Apollos, Paul sowed and Apollos watered, you granted increase. We do pray that you will grant an increase to the going forth of your word. We give you thanks, O gracious God, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, my task is to consider the false views of death in the church. That's a broad heading, clearly. One session is not enough. It will not suffice to deal with all the false views that we have in the church. And it sounds like a misnomer, really, because how is it that we have false views in the church? By the church, we mean broadly Christendom. People who come under that banner claiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who call God Father, and who call the Lord Jesus Christ their Savior. Now, whether or not they are Christians, only the Lord knows. And so our intent is to explore some passages of Scripture and hopefully to bring some correction to things that are not taught properly. When we say false, we clearly mean things that are contrary, teachings that are contrary to God's revealed word, to the truth of God's word. Now, if you're wondering how come we are so bold to make such a claim, then I urge you to follow along, and hopefully in the end you will be convinced, along with us, that these things that we will consider this morning are truly false. But this is not an extensive treatment by any stretch of the imagination. We don't have that much time at our disposal. It is really a survey of some of the things that are commonly taught in many pulpits of our nation. The way I've structured this message is as follows. We'll consider the false views themselves. What are these false views that we have in our churches? And then what are the reasons for these false views? As our second consideration. And then we'll look at some of the consequences of this false view. The consequences of holding on to these false views. And then we'll give some closing remarks. Let me read to us from Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I read, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Be diligent to present yourself, Paul writes to his son in the faith, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately or rightly dividing, accurately handling the word of truth. So what are these false views? We're going to consider two, and the first one I have titled The Covenantal View of Longevity. And if you haven't heard that phrase before, well, it is because I came up with it. And hopefully it will make sense as we explore what this view is. The covenantal view of longevity. I should give a disclaimer that I'll be quoting a lot of people, or I'll be giving many quotes, but I won't be mentioning any names. I don't want to distract from the purpose that this teaching is supposed to accomplish in convincing us of the truth or establishing us in the truth if we are indeed in the truth. So what is this covenantal view of longevity? I've labeled it this way because the claim is that the Abrahamic covenant confers on Christians dominion over death. As a summary, really, of what this claim is. The claim that those who hold on to this particular view have, that the Abrahamic covenant confers on Christians dominion over death. Reading Genesis 15, verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. This was a promise God made to then Abraham after he had entered into a covenant with him. The content of which would be that he would have many descendants. Indeed, they will be as the stars in the sky, uncountable. And this is a promise that we see confirmed after Abraham's first encounter with God, which we note in Genesis chapter 12, where God said, "In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." In addition, this covenant also came with the promise of land, a specific geographical area, and lastly, a seed. Now concerning this seed, Paul tells us in Galatians that he is Christ. In Galatians 3 verse 16, the true fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and in whom all the Father's blessings flow to his elect people. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, we read in Galatians 3 verse 13, having become a curse for us. In order that in him all the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise through faith. Now, what the proponents of this view have done with this covenant that God entered with Abraham, or Abram, as he was then called, is include long life as part of the promise. That is, in addition to land, a great number of descendants and the promised seed, longevity of life has been added so that you have four distinct blessings in that covenant. Therefore, they say to be partakers of the Abrahamic covenant is not simply to be blessed in Christ and go to heaven, but to live a long life on earth. Here's a quote from one of these proponents of this view. "Whatever God said to Abraham, he said to you through Christ Jesus. If you have been redeemed, you will be connected to the Abrahamic blessing and you will see your children to the fourth generation." Close quote. In Genesis 25, 78, we know that Abraham lived for 175 years and died in a good old age, promise kept. In Genesis 35, 27, Isaac is said to have lived for 180 years. And in Genesis 47, verse 28, Jacob, or Israel, as he was called at the time of his death, is recorded as having lived for 175 years. Now in Galatians 4, 28, the Bible reads, "And you brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Therefore, based on this statement," the Paul writes in Galatians, the proponents of this false view say, again, another quote, "We are destined to be a first generation partaker of Abrahamic blessings. God sees us the way he saw Isaac through Christ." Let me read the text again to us in Galatians 4:28. "And you brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." And so they say God sees us the way he saw Isaac through Christ. Whatever pertained, continuing the quote, to Isaac, as the begotten son of Abraham pertains to us through Christ. Furthermore, this proponent say, if God says 120 years is the length of your days, and that's a reference to Genesis 6:3, and he proved it in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then established it in Moses, Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. You can read it, and you see there where Moses is recorded as having died at the age of 120. And indeed, his eyes were said not to be dim. Then you have it. Meaning, to live for at least 120 years is your portion. God said it in Genesis 6:3. It was proven in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived for 175, 180, and 147 years consecutively, and then established in Moses, who died at the age of 120 himself. So therefore, it is your portion to live for 120 years, they say. Furthermore, they say, and since God will not break his covenant and is committed to establishing it eternally with his people, therefore, death has no dominion over you. Death has no dominion over you. On this basis, death has no dominion over you, they say. In summary, since the patriarchs lived not what of 120 years, we said, and God has bound himself to establish his covenant with Abraham, which we see fulfilled in the promised seed. Indeed, it was fulfilled in Christ. Then of a certainty, believers have no business with death until they attain this age. That's a summary of what they are saying. That this is a covenant promise and God is bound, is under oath to keep it. And so believers have no business with death until they attain that ripe old age of 120 years. Death, they say again, has no dominion over you. That's what I have titled or called the covenantal view of longevity. The second one is the positive confession basis. And really, it is supporting or it is built on this that we have just considered. It is intertwined with it. While the covenantal view is the foundation, this view is the means to actualize it. It is the view that says if you believe the purported promise, this promise is not there, and we will establish it as we go along, of the covenant and confess it, death will not come near your dwelling. Listen to the following statements from some of these people. What you believe is crucial in determining what becomes of you. The covenant is the power base for long life. Death cannot cheat on the covenant because the covenant commits the integrity of God. Notice the interplay there. The covenant is the base for long life, and your belief is the means by which it becomes a reality in your own life. The statement continues, when you come into the covenant, you have committed God's integrity. Every word you believe, God is committed to ensure that you become. Close quote. They continue. Again, same person. When you get to know what to do from the word and you begin to do it, God, please listen to this carefully, God has no choice but to perform. Every promise is accompanied, they say, with a set of conditions. And when the conditions are met, the promise graduates into a covenant and becomes binding on God to perform. Every time you do what you must from the word of God, he is committed to deliver your desire. Close quote. Now, one of the choice texts used to support this view of positively confessing your desires and thus binding God in the process is Proverbs 18, verse 21. The Bible reads, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Listen to the following statement. And please do not tire that I am citing these quotations, because I want to make the statements that these men make so that you see how deeply troubling they are. I read again. Did you know that as a child of God, what becomes of your life is entirely, note that word, entirely, completely the same, up to you. If you are waiting on God to do anything about your life, your wait will be in vain. Because he already did all that is required for you to have an excellent, glorious, and triumphant life. Close quote. You may not know it, to continue, but every time you speak, you shape your life and future to either synchronize with God's divine provisions and destiny for you, or to be at variance with it. You are today what you said years ago. Well, I don't recall what I said years ago. I don't know about you. That means you are fully responsible for your life. I'm continuing the quote, and future. They are in your hands. What becomes of you in life is a result of your tongue work. Close quote. Making reference to Psalm 91, verse 1 to 2, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And citing this verse, another has said, it is not enough to assume this is the case. It is not enough to assume that the Lord is your refuge and fortress. That's what they are saying. You must keep saying these things. Do not simply assume that the Lord is your fortress. You have to keep saying these things. Reason being that life and death are in the power of the tongue. The text we cited from Proverbs 18, verse 21. Only those who speak life enjoy life, they say. God is committed to do as we say. The words of your mouth are a seed into the future. What you say is a seed you have sown. Whatever a man says, that shall he reap. Stop talking death. Close quote. I found this particularly interesting, and this is referencing Paul's word in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 to 25. Now Paul writes, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith. That's Philippians 1, 23 to 25. Now, one of the proponents interprets this text to mean that the believer is superior to death. And here's what he says. Again, when you're hearing death here, we're talking about physical death. Here's what he says. The Apostle Paul here was trying to decide whether to live or die. That's the interpretation of the text. This tells us that death is subject to us. He continues. We reign over death. The same person cites further scripture passages to support this notion. Hebrews 2:14, the very text that is the text for this conference. Jesus' liberation of those under the bondage of death through his victory over the devil who had the power of death. Yes. Revelation 1:17b-18, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And then Matthew 10 verse 8, the famous verse amongst them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you received, freely give. And here's how he applies these verses that I've just cited. He said, today Satan has no authority to take anybody's life at will because he doesn't have the power of death anymore. By today, he means post the resurrection of Christ. Implying that he once had it. He can only make empty threats and try to deceive men or make them destroy themselves. Refuse, they go on to say, to let death have the dominion. Recall the master's charge in Matthew 10 verse 8. He said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. He gave us dominion, not only over Satan's sickness and disease, but over death as well. Close quote. That's the last quotation I will be given. So those are two views, really. Really saying the same thing. The covenantal view of longevity and the positive confession basis that supports that covenantal view. Now, what are the reasons for these false views as we come to our second consideration? If you've been following closely, I'm hoping that it has become apparent that there is something seriously wrong with the way God's word has been mishandled to push this particular agenda. How God's word has been mishandled to push a narrative that once you are a Christian, you now have dominion over death. I open up this message by reading Paul's word to Timothy, and I'll read it again. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Accurately. Underline that word in your Bibles. Accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. So what is this reason? What? The first reason that I'll be considering is a faulty way of interpreting scripture. Now, this is not a class on biblical hermeneutics, but I want to walk through some of these passages that they have misconstrued, they have malhandled and mishandled, and hopefully accurately handled them, and so that you can see how it is to be interpreted. I'll start by saying that the best interpreter of scripture is scripture. The Bible is God's word, inerrant and infallible. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read all scripture is God's breath. All scripture. 2 Peter 1 verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So again, dear Timothy, accurately handle the word of truth. It is not your word. It is God's word. Now, this verse that I have cited, this man also cites. And they claim to hold on to them. And hopefully you will see that they do not. By the way, they have malhandled these passages. The covenantal view of longevity. I want to start with the notion that part of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant is long life on earth, as they say. As we noted earlier, the promise of the covenant God made with his servant was of land to the Jews, a great number of descendants, and a seed, who is Christ. But this is not what we're contending for this morning, at least not in this context. The problem with this perceived promise, this added promise to God's word, to that covenant that God entered with Abraham, is that it is reading into scripture what God didn't say or intended. Genesis 6:3 is not a promise of long life. And let me read the verse to us. We've quoted it a number of times now so that you hear it for yourselves. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. That is not a promise of long life. Some read 120 years as the lowest threshold God has promised. And as since Moses died at that age of 120 years, then it is cast in stone for the children of promise through faith. That all of them will live to that age and beyond. Of course, depending on the level of their faith. But then we read that Joshua died at 110 years. The one who came right after Moses. And perhaps he didn't have as much faith. And so he couldn't get to the threshold. Others read this as a cap beyond which no one will live. And it does make some sense if used as a rough estimate. The problem is you must account for why Noah, all the way through to Terah, Abraham's father, lived way beyond the threshold of 120 years. And that's not even considering Abraham himself, Isaac and Jacob, who themselves lived above 120 years. The right interpretation, I think, is found within the context of chapter 6. And this is the point that cannot be overemphasized. Context, context, context. Reading further down in Genesis 6, we find God's expression of regret that he made man as he saw how wicked he was on the earth. And how every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. He was grieved in his heart, and we read in Genesis 6 verse 6, and he proposed to blot out man whom he created, along with the rest of creation. And then in verse 8, those wonderful words, but Noah found favor in God's eyes. So looking at it closely, 120 years represented the length of time from when God made the statement in Genesis 3 to when the judgment of the flood actually took place. The warning to Noah in verse 13 was 120 years before the flood. And you can read 1 Peter 3 to confirm this at your own time. Dear friends, the Abrahamic covenant had zero to do with longevity on this side of eternity. If it did, the implication that by speaking words, we can elongate our lives means that all others in that covenant line had no faith. That's the implication. For example, in 1 Kings 2:10, David is recorded as dying at 70 years, if you do the math. The man after God's heart. Perhaps he was unaware of the promise of 120 years. 50 years short, a long way to that threshold. The promised blessing and the covenant God made with Abraham is eternal life in Christ Jesus for God's elect. That's what that covenant is about. Absolutely nothing to do with longevity of life. Now, on the positive confession statement, as we noted earlier in Proverbs 18, verse 21, we said that this is one of the linchpin texts that they use to support their view. And again, context, context. Reading from verse 19, we note, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a citadel. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. This simply means we should be careful with what we say. It's basically what is being said there. That we can do great harm or good by the words we speak. The writer says, with the fruit or speech of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. Now contrast that to verses 6 and 7 in the same chapter, Proverbs 18. And you will see in verse 6 where he says, a fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Basically, we can put yourself, or we can put ourselves in a lot of trouble by the words we speak. People have died because they said the wrong things at the wrong time and in the wrong place. Read James 3 if you want more understanding. Solomon in this passage is contrasting the wise man and the foolish man. One curbs his mouth and one has no restraint on his lips. He's contrasting the upright and the wicked. And one clear way of distinguishing a person from another are the words that proceed forth from their mouth. Because by it, we can tell what is in the heart of that person. The true state, the true condition of such a person's heart is revealed. The Lord said, out of the heart comes forth all sorts of evils. This is not a prescription to go around making positive declarations. That's not what this verse is dealing with. The only one who speaks and it comes to pass, who calls into existence those things which previously did not exist, is God. And he has not communicated that attribute to any man, nor will he. Now concerning the verse misquoted or misconstrued in Philippians chapter 1 verse 23 to 25. Now let me read an expanded portion of Paul's statement in Philippians 1. Reading from verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Philippians 1, 21 to 26. Let me go back and read how that was misinterpreted earlier when I referred to it. And this is what was said. The Apostle Paul here was trying to decide whether to live or to die. This tells us that death is subject to us. We reign over death. Dear friends, what these men have revealed by twisting the apostle's words is that they have no desire to be with Christ. They haven't the slightest clue what Paul longed for. Paul said that for him to live, Christ, to die, gain. And furthermore, he said that this is preferable. This is far better. That is, were it left to him, if it was his choice, they are claiming Paul was exercising his choice. And Paul was saying that if it was left to me, I will go now and be with the Lord. It is far better. He qualified it. It is far better. Staying on earth was for the purpose of service to God's church. It wasn't a decision of life over death, as this man regularly interprets. That's pure nonsense. Paul was expressing his heart to the saints, and for crying out loud, this man was writing this letter from a prison cell. He wasn't luxuriating somewhere in some fancy place and feeling cool with himself. He was in prison. And indeed, concerning his imprisonment, he says that it has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You sense his concern. The cause of Christ has been furthered by my bonds. Men were hearing the gospel in the prison yard. Yes, some were preaching Christ with wrong motives. But insofar as Christ's name was preached, Christ's name was mentioned, they were satisfied. Yes, they were seeking to cause distress to his soul. But Christ, the flavor of Christ, and that gladdened the apostle's heart in that jail cell. You can't read Paul and attribute such nonsensical statements to him. Speak less of the Holy Spirit who moved him to write these words. Towards the end of Philippians 3, the same letter, Paul contrasts himself and true believers with such who make this kind of statement. He said of them, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Verse 18 and 19. While he and the true church have their citizenship in heaven, from where they eagerly await their beloved Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. They looked forward to the coming of Christ. They saw themselves as strangers in this land, pilgrims passing through. Their citizenship is not of this earth, but in heaven, from where they await the coming of their Savior. That is a delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, a delight in their kinsman Redeemer. That's what Paul is expressing here. And he contrasts them with these men. For their own end is destruction, he says. Their God is their appetite, their bellies. The reason they inaccurately mishandle Paul's word is because they have no desire for heaven. They didn't share in that same desire. These men can't say that for them to leave Christ, that death is gain. Heaven is dim to their eyes. For them, heaven is right here on earth. And any thought of being distant from all that they have amassed causes them grief and much sorrow. It horrifies them that for a moment they can leave the kingdom that they built for themselves on earth. And so they must elongate their lives on earth that they might continue to enjoy what they have deceptively amassed for themselves. They propagate this false teaching on the premise of establishing a promise. The irony, you see, is that history has it that Paul was martyred. He certainly didn't live up to 100 years. And so the question now is that the Paul they are misquoting, is it that he didn't have the secret key that they have? The second reason I have for which this man make these false claims and preach these false things is really that they don't know God. It's the absence of a true knowledge of God in their lives. And that's the sad reality, dear friends. That even those who follow them have little or no knowledge of God. And some might be asking, why are you making so much bones about these things? Is a little variance not even allowed? A little variance from scripture, what some might perhaps call non-essentials. You see, when you attribute words to God that he did not say, they are blaspheming his name. You've committed blasphemy. God forbids any man from adding to his word. It is woes on him, curses on him who dares add to his brief word. The great tragedy in inaccurate handling of God's word is that this man simply ignored the simple yet weighty statement that God is God. He's not a man. They ignore the confessions of Hannah and Job. Hannah said, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. 1 Samuel 2 verse 6. Job confessed, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Equally ignored is the confession of the psalmist when he says, in Psalm 31 verse 5, my times are in his hands. And in Psalm 39 verse 5, the same David says, behold, you have made my day as handbreadth, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely, every man at his best, is a mere breath. Selah. And as Paul said on Mars Hill, in this God we live and move and exist. Dear friends, God rules and reigns in the affairs of men. Who gives life? Who sustains life? And who brings life to an end? If these men feared God, they will not twist his word. It is an absence of the fear of God, regardless of the bravado and the loud boastings, that makes them twist his word. In Proverbs 30 verse 5, we note that the word of God is pure. They are pure words. But then we must ask you, how about you drinking from their fountain? How about you? Do you fear God? Because if you did, you would flee in haste from those places. These men are spewing out blasphemies, attributing to God what he didn't say. I'm hoping that you are agitated, or that you will be agitated, and be so concerned for your soul that you will pack up your bags and flee with haste from such people who preach such things. And perhaps yours is not a situation where you are in such churches, but let there be concern for those yet sitting there, because they are in their millions, all over this land, in their millions, all over this continent, in their millions. The Lord indeed have mercy. To our third consideration, the consequences of these false views. And they are dire. But before I consider them, let me declare what I haven't said. Let me be clear on what I am not saying. I am not saying long life on earth is bad and not to be desired. Length of days is a common grace granted to man as God sees fit. God is pleased to prolong the lives of many unbelievers, on the one hand. And then on the other hand, he takes away his children at young ages. Was Stephen not stoned before wicked men? Was it not wicked men who stoned young Stephen, as we read in Acts? It was martyred at a young age, dear people. Will you say he didn't have faith? I'm also not saying that we should seek death. He in whose hand is the life of every living thing, we read in Job 12:10, and the breath of all mankind will take us when it pleases him to do so. And as Daniel, or as Nebuchadnezzar confesses, recorded in Daniel 4:35, and no one can word of his hand or say to him, what have you done? It is with much pity that we must feel for the men who are making such proclamations, because they have been convinced that the extension of their life, for them to continue spewing forth these things, is evidence that they are walking right with God. But when God intends to take a man, Nebuchadnezzar says he had come to his senses at this point, and he says, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one would dare ask him such a question. Or as Job affirms, were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? Job 9:12. God will take us when he wills. We're not to seek death. Ours is to live faithfully. Ours is to be ready for when he will take us. Ours is to be prepared, as our brother mentioned in the second session yesterday. With that said, let me briefly mention two consequences of holding on to these false teachings. The first one, which must have come through already, is that we now begin to have an oversized view of ourselves. We have inflated egos. We think we can sit in the place of God and make divine proclamations. That which is God, we appropriate to ourselves. But all that these men do, the consequences, all that is being done is setting up yourselves for a great fall. It is nothing less than pride to think that you have dominion over death. There's nothing less than pride. It's not spirituality. And as James writes, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. In Matthew 23, verse 12, our Lord says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Do you exalt yourself? That's what you do, really, when you make such claims that you can bind death, that you have power over death, that by the words of your mouth, you can chase death away. You're exalting yourself, and God will humble you. He will humble you. It doesn't matter who you are. Whoever is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. It matters not who you are. If you're going to twist God's word, then be ready to face the consequences. Because God is no respecter of persons. God esteems his word above his name. The second consequence of this false view, and this is a real tragedy, is that it creates the potential for apostasy to occur. A complete abandoning of the faith by people who see behind the schemes of this man. Perhaps you've seen a loved one die before your eyes, and you have prayed and proclaimed. There was this sad incident that occurred in a mega church in the U.S. in December of last year. A 2-year-old child, her name was Olive. And this church spews this nonsense. And then the parents, workers in the church, in the choir, they came and they said, we need to wake up Olive. We need to wake this girl up. Let's pray. Now, I don't know whether they have left the church. I'm not saying that particularly to them. But eventually, they stopped praying and they buried their daughter. Is it not wickedness for a pastor to support such? And why didn't he raise the 2-year-old child? Okay, maybe he will say she wasn't a believer. But then in Matthew 10 verse 8, they say raise the dead. He didn't say raise the believing dead. Raise the dead. Why didn't he raise the child? He has been preaching that consistently. And they came to their pastor and they say, our daughter is dead. And we're in June. And the daughter is not raised up. Would they not have commended those parents to Christ that they may find solace and comfort in the gospel, knowing that someday they might see their child? And so people can abandon the faith. Perhaps it's sickness, your own body, and you're claiming and naming and you're doing all sorts. And then you don't get well, and then you say to yourself, this God cannot be real. It can be genuine. But dear friend, if you're in such a position, God is real. God does not change. The liars, the men who are peddling this falsehood are the ones who are not genuine. And as I close, let me say to us that it is the truth that sets free. And Christ is that truth, as was mentioned yesterday. He who has him has no need to fear. He who has him desires him more than life itself. Look around you. Look at the world ravaged with sin and wickedness. Look at the United States at the moment, the most developed nation on earth. How do you view this? And you cannot desire Christ. You cannot cry, Maranatha, come Lord quickly. And I need us to ask ourselves some very serious questions. Because we live in Nigeria and we know what prevails. If this man who postulate these false teachings have the power to raise the dead, as they said from Matthew 10 verse 8, why on earth are people still dying? Why haven't they raised all the people dying from COVID-19? And we know that some are on record as saying that COVID-19 is not a reality. Well, there are many causes of death. So we'll let you have that. Why aren't they raising the dead? Have you asked yourself this question of your own pastor, of your friends who go to such churches? Have you sat them down to see this and to say to yourself, your pastor preaches that we have power to raise the dead. Not simply they as pastors, but even you. Why have the dead not been raised? Dear friends, we preach the gospel that the spiritually dead may be raised. That's why we preach the gospel. That those who are declared dead in sin and trespasses will be brought to life by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And so we continue to preach the gospel in season and out of season. But then in the season of COVID-19, the men are nowhere to be found. But it's supposed to be a virtue. So what should you do? I already said earlier that you should get up and leave those churches. But dear friends, begin to search the scriptures. Be a Berean. Be like they were called noble. Paul preached and they searched the scriptures to see that these things are so. Pray for discerning spirit. Don't just drink from their fountain without being discerning. Search the scriptures, for therein you will find Christ. And lastly, if you haven't trusted in Him, and maybe that is the case, that's why you're blind, would you please come? Our brother made a big appeal to you yesterday, and I make another appeal. The Lord said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If Christ opens your eyes, you will see that He is worth more than all the world put together. And you'll desire Him. You will say with the disciples, to whom shall we go? You alone have the word of life. We can say you will confess it because it is the Spirit that will indwell you once you come to Him. Come to Him. Not so that you can have dominion over physical death. You can't. Come to Him. That Christ may save you from the wrath of God, the death of death. Amen.